Thank you, Grace. If you haven't already, I know that some of you are getting ready to plant your gardens for this year. You'll be sowing various seeds of different kinds of flowers or herbs or vegetables, and looking forward to the day later this summer when you plan to reap your harvest of what you've sowed. Let me tell you, though, something amazing that happened to us last year, though. We planted a number of beans, carrots, broccoli, and tomato plants. But you'll never guess what grew up out of the ground. Did I clickbait you yet? Well, on one of the plants, there was a zucchini that started growing. Corn also sprouted. And the seeds that we thought were carrot seeds ended up growing potatoes. Now, some of you are thinking, you really need to identify and label your seeds better. While others of you rolling your eyes and you gotta be joking, that's impossible, and you are correct. Right? That, of course, that didn't happen. I'm totally joking. We did plant beans and carrots and broccoli and tomatoes. And we reaped beans and carrots and broccoli and about 1,000 tomatoes. We've been journeying through the biblical book of Hosea over the last few months, and one of its consistent themes has been, you reap precisely what you sow. A few weeks back, we heard Hosea say that it was like Israel had been sowing the wind, and so he prophesied that one day they would reap whirlwinds. And the point was that they were sowing seeds of sin in their lives, in their nation, and so they would reap sin's consequences. Then in Hosea chapter 9, we reach really the low point of them reaping these consequences. They'd chosen to love a number of other things far more than they loved God himself, and so God decreed that he was going to strip away everything that they loved most. Their harvest, their national pride, their festivals, their riches, their homes, and even their children. Today we'll be in Hosea 10, which you can open up to now in your Bibles. Hosea 10, and here in Hosea 10, we'll see clearer than ever what the nation of Israel did that called for all of this. What was it that they were sowing exactly? Why did God need to judge them in this way? And correspondingly, we'll see, what do we need to watch out for in our own hearts and lives? What do we need to be aware of in order to avoid God's judgment and to receive his mercy? Do you pray with me that God would open our hearts to respond appropriately to his word today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you and we come to your word, I pray that you would open our hearts to receive from you. No matter who we are or what brought us here today, I pray that we would be ready and willing to hear from you, that our hearts would be soft, and that you would plant your word in our hearts and let it take root there and grow deep and keep changing our lives day after day. We pray this, that you would do this by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the final words in chapter 9 said this. It said, Ephraim, or that's another name for Israel here. Israel is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Chapter 10, just after this, maintains that agricultural theme, you could say. But the picture almost seems to reverse entirely. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. Now, so, which were they? Stricken or luxuriant? Fruitless or fruitful? Both, actually. It was the way that they would use their fruitfulness that would lead to their fruitlessness. and continue reading verse 1. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. So, they'd been successful, but they had turned their success into sin, so God would judge them. Which is a longer way to say the simple main point of today's whole passage, that everyone will reap what they deserve. Everyone's going to reap what they deserve. Now, this point isn't just for them. It translates to everyone. Through all history, across the board, everyone will reap what they deserve. Hosea is going to prove this point by using a variety of methods, but with one consistent theme. He's trying to warn his people, to warn his people that their actions have consequences, and that God's judgment would come down on their sin. But as we go along, we'll see that God's motive behind all of this was very positive. God wanted to restore his people through repentance, not just wreck them. But first, Hosea will elaborate on his main point with four reasons that we all reap what we deserve. And though they may not be particularly pleasant, I challenge you to consider whether any or all of them apply to you, whether they reflect your heart. Okay, the first comes out of those first two verses we just read. Everyone will reap what they deserve for turning grace into guilt. Right, for turning grace into guilt. Those first two verses basically describe how much God had blessed Israel, how he had been gracious to them, but then how much Israel used those blessings that God gave them only to increase their sin. It says, Israel, a luxuriant vine, yields its fruit. Those are blessings from God. The more his fruit increased, though, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Those altars and pillars there were the supposedly sacred structures built for Baal worship in the land. Now you might think, well, being a luxuriant or lush vine sounds like a good thing, right? It is a picture of prosperity. But Israel had bought into the lie that Baal was the one who had given them their prosperity, given them their bountiful harvest. So it makes sense then that the better their harvests were, the more religious fervor they showed to Baal. J.L. Mays explains that altars and pillars were the holy machinery which produced the prosperity. This is in their minds. They thought their idolatry was rewarding them, and so they doubled down on it. When in fact, their prosperity was setting them up just for a more disastrous fall. Verse 2, their heart is false, now they must bear their guilt. And worse than even than false security, their idolatry created false hearts, faithless hearts. They didn't love or worship the Lord. Instead, they worshipped these horrible substitutes. Therefore, God would make the punishment fit the crime. He says, the Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. Essentially, God would crush the false worship of Baal. He would put a halt to what they poured their lives and their love into. Like, go ahead, keep on pouring your wealth and your idols and your altars and their pillars, and we'll see how you feel about them all when you see them ground up into dust and powder. It's what they'd get for taking God's grace, this beautiful, amazing grace, and instead using it to become increasingly guilty. This passage, I think, recalls God's sorrowful words back in chapter 2, if you're with us, talking about his wayward wife. God says, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. I believe we all need to consider this day. You need to consider very seriously, what do you use God's blessings for? Has he given you money only for you to spend more on yourself? Has he given you time only for you to waste time? Has he given you good health only for you to squander your best years on this earth? Has he given you blessings of maybe food or technology only to be used for pleasure? If we have idolized ourselves or our stuff, be forewarned. God can take it all away. His judgment often is like this. He can often just simply tear away whatever we worship or love the most. In Israel's case, this was involved God destroying their bad fruit of altars and shrines in their land. Now, Israel is compared to a vine in Scripture a number of times, but it's almost always a similar picture to this. A vine that was, in fact, luxuriant. It was a lush vine, but also a destructive vine, overgrown, a deceptive, failed, or doomed vine. Israel failed in producing the right kind of fruit. Instead, it produced sin and guilt. But this is where Scripture comes in. Where Israel failed, Christ would flourish. Where they disappointed, God would deliver through Christ. As Christ came and claimed, I am the true vine. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Right after that, Jesus proceeded to say, though, every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. I wonder if God wants to do some pruning in our lives today, so we become more fruitful. I hope so. Because the alternative is him letting us grow wild to our own destruction. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. This passage takes an intriguing twist at this point, as Hosea continues to explain what has led to this impending doom. Look at verse 3. It says, "For now they will say, we have no king. For we do not fear the Lord, and a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants, and so judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field." Now this may surprise you as a cause for judgment, but it's clear here. Everyone will reap what they deserve for uttering empty speech. For uttering empty speech, for what we say. We know that Hosea was a prophet during a very tumultuous time in Israel's history. Israel seemed to burn through kings faster than kids burn through candy at Easter. Just one after the other, which I imagine would have certainly led to a fair amount of cynicism in people, political cynicism. They likely thought, you know, we could just do without these kings and all their drama. But Hosea says they'd gone beyond cynicism. They'd begun rejecting all authority outright. It says, "For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what can he do for us?" So they were shrugging off the monarchy as meaningless. But Hosea says they were doing this because on a heart level they didn't fear the Lord. So they declared themselves free from all royal rule, human or divine. And what followed makes perfect sense. Derek Kidner says that when heaven is considered empty, words and promises soon follow suit. They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. That may not sound very serious to you, But that's only because we severely underestimate the meaning of our words. The Bible frequently teaches that our words have power and eternal impact. What we say matters because what we say reflects what's inside of our hearts. As Jesus said in Luke 6, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. So you don't think empty talk is important. Think again. Jesus also said in Matthew 12, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Now hear me. If you don't think that God really cares what you do, you obviously won't fear him. And the words that come out of our mouths will reflect that. Guaranteed. When we let our mouths run wild, saying whatever, whenever, however, that exposes a lack of the fear of God as we just utter whatever. When we make promises or oaths that we don't end up keeping, that shows that we don't take God seriously enough. When we speak irreverently or flippantly or even blasphemously, we don't tend to even notice. But God does. And he cares. And when a culture is overrun with empty speech, it leads to reaping what we sow. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. Earlier, I joked about our garden growing unexpected fruit last year. But in all seriousness, there was a plant that grew very unexpectedly in our garden. It sprung up early, so I thought maybe it was a baby plant of something we planted. But when I reached down to touch it, ouch! Quickly introduced to the powerful sting of stinging nettle. I washed my fingers, but it took a while for that sting to go away, to ebb away. Hosea says that this is what empty speech leads to. It leads to judgment springing up everywhere like stinging nettle or maybe poison ivy or something like that taking over a farm. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. But Hosea's indictments don't stop there. Next, he circles back to more familiar ground, if you've been with us through Hosea. And his point over the next few verses is that everyone will reap what they deserve for worshiping disenchanting idols. For worshiping disenchanting idols. Remember, a couple weeks back, how we talked about Israel making a couple replica golden calves to worship. One of those notorious idols makes a reappearance here in verse 5. It says, the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Beth-Aven, or house of evil, or house of nothing, which was Hosea's nickname for Bethel, which meant house of God. It's like, it's no longer the house of God, it's the house of evil now. And this verse describes what was going on in Bethel. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. Now, that might not actually be what you think it is right away. See, the Israelites' golden calves represented Baal. That's what they built them for, to represent Baal, the Canaanite god of fertility. And they had this annual season where they believed that Baal battled the god of death and died. And this could be seen in every dry season or a season of drought. During those times, Baal was dead. Right? But then at the end of the drought, when rains came again, it was like he came back to life. So every year, they went through this cycle of pagan rituals to commemorate this. They would engage in self-mutilation, lamentation, ecstasies, orgies, and frenzies. All with this goal of awakening Baal from the dead yet again. So they would have seasons of what this verse describes, of rejoicing, of trembling, and mourning over their idols. But whereas they mourned a superstitious departure of glory, God would make it tangibly real. Look at verse 6. It says, "The thing itself, the calf, the thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol." The Israelites were annually disappointed by their God disappearing on them. God would turn that disappointment into a permanent reality. Right? Their religion would fail them. They would be put to shame, it says, because they had trusted in a God who got dragged off into exile and stored as a mere knick-knack in the Assyrian storehouses. It's what they had worshipped. But every idol, every false god that we worship in life will likewise be disenchanting in the end. Not just statues. That's not what I'm talking about here. Whatever we worship, our love, our time, our wealth, our passion. Think about it, right? Your friends or your family will inevitably disappoint you or not meet your expectations. And worse than that, they will all die one day if you don't beat them to it. Your money will be used up eventually. If not by you, then by your kids, by your relatives. Your home will deteriorate, maybe burn. Your vehicles will populate a junkyard. Your body will grow old. You won't be able to do all your hobbies anymore. Your job will eventually come to an end. I saw a striking picture this week. I don't know if you've ever had any dum-dums before. They're a lollipop in America. Okay? And they... kids at Easter, right? But they tweeted out a picture, this company, Dum-Dums, they tweeted out a picture of one of their longtime workers named Al. And they said, Al made over 50 billion Dum-Dums in 48 years, and he retires this Friday. And then in all caps, "He thinks no one cares. If you enjoy them, like or retweet, hashtag thanks Al." Alongside a very depressing picture of Al holding up a lollipop and staring glumly at the camera. I thought, here's a guy who's poured his life into what he does. And he's coming to the end. And he's thinking, what does it matter? No one cares. And his company has to literally beg for gratitude in order to cheer him up a little bit. Now, I believe that every one of our jobs, no matter how seemingly insignificant, can have great significance if we're doing it for the right reasons, if we're doing it for God, really. But admit it, right? Everything that we live for will end up disenchanting us, if not shaming us one day, if we're not living for something greater than ourselves. It's unavoidable. Israel, it says, would end up deeply ashamed because of their idols, part of reaping what they sowed. As was this, verse 7, "Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters." You ever thrown a little stick into a creek or a river before? What happens? Floats on the top and then just it's controlled by the water and just gets swept away. Kings were supposed to be provide stability and peace for their kingdoms. But Israel's king, it says, would be turbulently and powerlessly swept away. And what would happen if religion and royalty were both swept away? Hosea paints an ominous picture in verse 8. It says, the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So all the shrines and altars would be destroyed, they'd be deserted, they'd be overgrown with weeds, and then all the people are so distraught that it says they beg for death. Right? Say to the mountains, cover us, the hills, fall on us. The New Testament quotes these words twice. First talking about the fall of Jerusalem in Luke, and then in Revelation talking about the yet coming day of God's wrath on the world. In Revelation 6 it says, when everyone was going to call out to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So, Israel's exile, Israel's shame, they seem distant to us. But really, they foreshadowed greater judgments. There is still a judgment coming. The worst yet. And Derek Kidner comments, we can hardly complain that the last act of our human drama has been under-rehearsed. Verse 9 sums up, from the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Gibeah recalled some of those darkest days of Israel history, when their wickedness was unthinkably vile. We talked about that back in chapter 9. Hosea's like, you've been turning from God ever since then, and you haven't stopped. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, there they have continued. Therefore it was only right and just that they be judged. It says, shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? The lesson is that, again, everyone will reap what they deserve for sinning incessantly. For sinning incessantly. They never stopped. And neither have we. Even once we're saved, it often seems we can't stop. But everyone who never stops sinning deserves judgment that never stops. Like hell. In the short term here, Israel's judgment would mean war, political collapse, military defeat, and exile. In the long term, in the big picture, it meant the extinguishing of an entire generation of Israelites. And God asked a rhetorical question, does this not fit the crime? Right? Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them? God brings fitting judgment whenever, however he decides is right. And he is always right. Verse 10 says, when I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. I want you to notice a couple things there in that verse. First, this is the first obvious time that God speaks in first person in this chapter. Right? He has stepped into the scene. But also, notice the subtle change in vocabulary. Verse 2 and verse 4 spoke of destruction, spoke of judgment. But now in verse 10, this judgment turns into something softer. It says discipline. Right? When I please, I will discipline them. And we've talked about the difference between straight punishment and discipline before. Generally, punishment refers to more to payback or retribution, while discipline refers to correction, steering someone back to the right path. And what we're going to see in this verse and the next couple is God steps in and he intervenes. Even as Israel reaped what they sowed, God was at work in them to discipline them. He didn't want to destroy them. He wanted to redeem them and change them. See, everyone will reap what they deserve unless God intervenes with merciful discipline. Might not often hear those two words put together. But it's true. This is really the most important point we need to hear today. Everyone will reap what they deserve unless God intervenes with merciful discipline. Earlier, Hosea talked about a lifeless golden calf. Now he compares Israel to a real calf. Look at verse 11. It says, Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. Now, threshing was a relatively light and easy task for cattle. They got to walk around and stomp on the grain, and they even got to eat while they worked. Hosea says that in happier times, Israel was like this. They loved to thresh. But as discipline, God was going to take that away from them and put them to hard labor. It says, but I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. So heavy yokes would go on their necks and they'd have to strenuously plow the fields now. This picture is a metaphor for what God was doing by sending his people into exile. Their life had once been easy and carefree, but it wasn't going to be any longer. However, God had a purpose behind the exile. He wanted it to inspire something in his people. It was like he was saying, as you are forced to plow and harrow, I want you to do this. Look at verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Now this verse is unquestionably the heart of Hosea 10. This is what he wants from his people. Okay? He frames it with a lot of doom and gloom. But right in the middle, he steps in and says, I'm not just sending you off into doom and gloom. I'm sending you into the fields with a job to do. And he challenges them to start planting the right seeds in their fields. Stop planting wind and sin and idolatry, etc. Start planting righteousness. Righteousness is most simply living the right way, living life according to God's will, according to God's way. And what would then grow in their fields? What would they reap? It says, sow for yourselves righteousness and you reap steadfast love. Be like reaping a harvest of affection and blessings and favor and salvation from God. But in order to even get to the point of planting, there had to be a big heart change. They had to prepare the soil for planting. And that would take hard work. Says, but I will put, verse 12, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Break up your fallow ground. The modern day domestic version of breaking up the ground is done with hoes and rototillers. All right? If the ground is hard and dry, you can't just throw seeds or plants on it and hope they grow. Right? You have to cultivate the ground. You have to soften the ground, to break it up, so that things can grow in it. God wanted them to do this, to cultivate the ground in their hearts. Not only so the right seeds could grow, but also so the ground could soak up the rain. Do you see that? It says, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. I think that's pretty cool. Right? They were to sow seeds of righteousness in their hearts. But what would make those seeds grow would be God's rain of righteousness. You can prepare your heart's soil. You can plant the right seeds, but only God makes it grow. As we seek the Lord, He's the one that actually gives us righteousness, that sends us righteousness and grows it in us. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that He may come and rain righteousness upon you. May I be so bold as to challenge you. It is time for you to seek the Lord. It's time. Maybe you haven't felt the need to do so. Maybe you've put it off for another season of your life. Maybe you once sought Him, but you have strayed away, much like Israel had done. But now is the time. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." I want to do what Hebrews 3:13 tells us to do. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You might think that God is disciplining you today for whatever reason. If you think that, grab onto that, right? Don't waste your discipline. God likely wants to use it to do a work in your heart. It is a mercy of God that He disciplines those He loves. We are disciplined in order that we might learn to do the right things in our lives, to live righteously. Seek the Lord today. Okay? Not just to get His blessings, but to get Himself. Seek the Lord. The good news is that when we seek the Lord, He promises to actually let us find Him, to give Himself to us when we do. How should we go about doing this? Well, first, break up your fallow ground. Right, take a rototiller to your apathy or your indifference or your pride or your rebellion today. Okay, break it up. Identify it, own up to it, confess it, and purpose to turn away from it. Next, after you've broken up your fallow ground, begin your pursuit of God. Go after Him with all your heart. Tell Him you need Him more than anything else. Ask Him to forgive you and to save you from your sin. Put your hope in Him, not yourself. Because of Jesus, we believe that that's not just some fool's hope. Right? His love is now a sure thing. As we sang, "I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace." After you seek God out, start planting seeds of righteousness. Keep seeking Him out, in other words. Right? Get rooted. Get rooted into a church, into a small group. Worship Him with all of your heart. Study His Word. Pray relentlessly. Serve others. These are all ways that we plant seeds. Finally, keep sowing and trust that God will send the rain. "For it is time to seek the Lord, that He may come and rain righteousness upon you." We will reap what we deserve unless God intervenes. So thank God that He has intervened. Sadly, chapter 10 doesn't actually end there. It ends on a definite down note. God basically says, "I want you to sow and reap righteousness, but that's not what you've done." Look at verse 13. "You have plowed instead. You've plowed iniquity. You've reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, their tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Now these verses really just rephrase our earlier major points, but it really hammers them home. Right? Everyone will reap what they deserve because justice must be done. All right? Everyone reaps what they sow because justice must be done, no matter how tragic the justice. We're like, what happened to God's merciful intervention? Well, nothing happened to it. It was yet to come. It was still coming. But for the time being, judgment would be meted out. Instead of following God's ways, it says Israel had trusted in their own way. I wince as I wonder if that's how many of us are living as well. Trusting in our own way. And because of their stubborn independence from God, they would reap destruction. God's like, okay, you trust in your military over me? All right. They'll be annihilated. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, we really have no idea who that person or where that place is, but it meant something in Hosea's day. It ominously recalled a time when innocent people were being brutally killed. It says, thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel. Because of your great evil, at dawn the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. It's a fairly severe, intense warning here. God says that their self-righteousness, their independence, is actually a great evil. You could add that to the list of reasons they're reaping what they're sowing, self-righteousness. But it forecasts destruction on their military, the religious centers like Bethel and the king. It all come crashing down. And we can come to the end of a passage like this and think, what hope is there then? Right? I mean, we are guilty of great evils too. We fall into self-righteousness all the time, trying to live our own way, trusting in our own way. And everyone reaps what they sow. People get what they deserve, what they earn. What hope is there? I'll tell you. Jesus. Jesus. Really, he's our only hope. God's mercy and God's judgment, those last two points there, God's mercy and God's judgment converge at the cross of Christ. God's justice was spectacularly done to the one person who didn't deserve it. Don't miss that, right? Justice was done so mercy could be shown. Justice was done to one to show mercy to many. And verse 15 talks about the Jewish king being utterly cut off. Question, what sign did they place over Jesus' head on the cross? King of the Jews. So, Jesus, our King, was utterly cut off. You following? This was all done to Jesus, so it wouldn't need to be done to us. His righteousness can now be given to us, and His mercy rains down on us. So sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that He may come and rain righteousness upon you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we need Your grace. We need Your mercy so desperately. For as we've seen, we are hopeless without it. There is no hope for us outside of Christ. God, I pray that You would convict hearts today, that You would draw us all to our knees, humble us in light of Your holiness and Your mercy. You are so much greater than us, and we worship You now. I pray that You would help us as we go to cast down our idols, to put You first in our lives above everything else. For You really are worthy of our whole heart, our whole lives. In Jesus' name, amen.